Good morning to you all. As Brother Palsy said, my name is Derek Bowman. I'm the associate minister in Grace Free Presbyterian Church in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. And it's my privilege to be here. Palsy and I were talking, and I think I've been here every November for the past 4 years. So it's become something of a routine. And it is my privilege to be here. I always enjoy getting up to the Philadelphia area. My family, yesterday, we were able to go downtown and see some of the sights, Independence Hall and the Liberty Bell, and get a real Philadelphia cheesesteak. There's something about eating it in Philadelphia. We make them at home. I've had them here before, and I've tried to go home, and we've tried to recreate the things, but it's just not the same. Something about being in Philly, eating the cheesesteak, it's a wonderful thing. And you can tell I've had a few cheesesteaks in my day, so I'm somewhat of a self-proclaimed expert anyway. I want to ask you to turn in your Bible to the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We're going to begin our Bible reading in verse number 1 and read the first 13 verses of the chapter. 1 John 5, beginning the Bible reading in verse number 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not, God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Amen. We'll end the Bible reading there at the end of verse number 13. And I'd ask you please to bow with me. We'll seek the Lord in a word of prayer and ask his help before we come to the scriptures for this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we come now with our Bibles open, having read the scriptures, this word of truth. This word that you have told us not one jot or tittle will pass away. This word that, as we've prayed earlier, is that double-edged sword, and it is the hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. We pray that you would take up your word today and that you would use it in each of our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to take really as my focus this morning the first five verses. with a particular emphasis on verses 4 and 5. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? There is a big difference in being an overcomer of this world and being overcome by this world. If our great enemy would have his way, we would all be overcome by the world. The world would come in as a flood and would drown us in itself if Satan, our great enemy, had his way. There's the story told of Alexander the Great, who would tell his armor makers to make special breastplates and helmets on purpose, but with dimensions that had nothing to do with anybody in his army. They would make on purpose these breastplates that were huge and massive. They would be breastplates appropriate for a man nearly 8 feet tall, helmets appropriate for a man nearly 8 feet tall, and nobody in his army was near that height or that strength. But Alexander would have his armor makers make those pieces of armor on purpose so that when they were finished in one particular place and the battle was over, they would strategically leave these pieces of armor behind as if they had been forgotten or lost along the way, and his army would move on. And when the enemy would come and inspect the camp, they would see these huge breastplates and these huge helmets, and when they would think to themselves, there's no way that we can get a victory over an army that is so great and so powerful, that has soldiers that are so big. And this psychological warfare was used very well. And the enemy would go into the battle believing that they were defeated before the battle ever even started. And how many Christians, how many of you are that way? Satan has overcome you to such a degree that you're so discouraged. Your circumstances seem so big, blown way out of proportion, and Satan would have you think you're defeated, though the battle's not even begun. Satan will use these same kinds of tricks with us. We're told in the scriptures that we are not ignorant of his devices. We know many of the devices of Satan, and we know that one of his primary tactics is to lie. He is a liar. And he will tell you that everything is far worse than it appears, the problems are far greater, and you can never get the victory. But yet this passage of Scripture tells us the exact opposite. Look at verse 4. It says, for whatsoever is born of God does what? Overcometh the world. Now that's what the Bible says. This is what the Scripture says. This is what God has said. Whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. You see, there is in this world an organized system that is diametrically opposed to everything that is godly. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, a different writer, describes it as principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. That's how Paul describes this world's organized system that is opposed to everything that is godly. And all of these forces organized together will try their best to overcome you. But yet the Bible says, whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the truth presented in this verse. And those that have been born again overcome the world. That is the subject that I want to preach to you on this morning. Those that have been born again overcome the world. Now, in preaching that subject to you this morning, I want to do so by asking two very important questions. The first question that I want to put to you is, how can you know that you have been born again? Because you see, that's the first part of John's statement. Whosoever is born of God, so how can you know that you have been born of God? Or to use the phrase, born again, the same thing. But how can you know that you've been born of God? That's the first question that I want to address from this passage of Scripture this morning, because John answers that question in these verses. And the second question that I want to put to you this morning is, what does it mean to overcome the world? What exactly is John talking about when he uses this language of overcoming the world? Well, let's deal with the questions in order. Question one, how can you know that you have been born again? You see, this is an extremely important question because according to this text of Scripture, it is only those that have been born again that can overcome the world. If you've not been born again, you have no power over this world. If you've not been born again, then you are already by default, by your own sinful nature, a part of this world system. You are in it. You are a part of it. But how can you know you've been born again? It's an important question. First, because only those that are born again overcome the world. But secondly, it's an important question because the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. And I don't want any of you here to sit through another sermon thinking you're born again when actually you're not born again at all. There are many believers that deal with a lack of assurance. I think pastorally it's probably the number one dealt with question. The number one issue that pastors deal with in their congregation, people coming to the minister lacking assurance of their salvation. If you this morning are a tender conscience and lack assurance of your salvation, I don't in any way mean for this message to undermine your assurance. I mean by the end of this message for you to gain great assurance of your salvation through what we look at in the Scriptures this morning. But there are many who struggle with the assurance of their salvation. But you see, the Bible deals with it. Look with me at verse number 13. This is one of the reasons that for our Bible reading, we read all the way to that verse. Look what the Apostle John says. He says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." So let's analyze this. Who is John writing to? He's writing to people that believe on the name of the Son of God. And why is he writing to them? The verse tells us two reasons why he's writing. The first reason is that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Okay, so he's writing to believers that you might know that you can have an assurance in your soul that you have eternal life. And look at the second part. Is that surprising to you? The second part of that verse? He's writing to believers. He's writing to those that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might believe on the name of the Son of God. He's writing to you that your assurance and the faith that you have in Christ would be so fortified and strengthened that you can end and come to the end and say with the Apostle Paul, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that I've committed unto him against that day." This is what John is after. He's after you having assurance in your heart of the salvation of your soul. So my question is, how can you know that you are born of God? I say that this is one of the number one frequently asked questions to ministers. And so often, not always, but so often, the conversation plays out something like this. A man, a woman, boy or girl, whatever, it doesn't matter. It's often very much the same. We'll come to a minister, we'll come to an elder, child may come to a parent, I'm not sure I'm saved. Well, why are you not sure? What is going on in your heart? And the conversation will inevitably unfold something along the lines of, well, I heard so-and-so give their testimony. And in so-and-so's testimony, they cried and cried and cried. And when I got saved, I don't remember crying. Or this person gave their testimony and they were saved from all these sins. And there was this huge transformation in their life. And I was saved, I was only 5 years old. I was only 6 years old when I was saved. And I don't remember this huge transformation. I don't remember if I believed enough. How many times have you prayed the prayer, Lord, if I didn't mean it last time, I mean it this time? I hear snickers because you've prayed that prayer. You've thought that very thing. Lord, if I didn't mean it last time, I mean it this time. You see, the problem with that kind of thinking, and the reason so many believers lack assurance of their salvation, is because they're using the wrong test. They're asking the wrong questions. They're looking to the wrong place. The Bible would never instruct you to look to the past for the assurance of your salvation. The Bible always would instruct you to look at the present for the assurance of your salvation. I say you're using the wrong test. I don't go to the doctor very often. I don't like doctors. If you are a doctor, I'm sorry, but I don't appreciate, well, I can appreciate doctors, but I don't like going to the doctor. I went to the doctor about 3 months ago, and I think it was the first time I've been to the doctor since I was in college. So I don't go very often, but I do know what they do at doctor's offices. I know that one of the routines is you go in, you sit, and the nurse will come in, and she'll take your blood pressure and your temperature, and they put you on the scale thing to find out how much you weigh, right? But they don't use the blood pressure cuff to figure out what your temperature is, and they don't put the thermometer in your mouth to find out what your blood pressure is. You see, you have to use the right test. You have to use the right thing to get the right answers. And it's the same thing spiritually. The Apostle John, in these first three verses, gives us three tests that you can use to know whether or not you have been born again. I call them the faith test, the love test, and the obedience test. And all three tests have to be used in conjunction with one another. And if you can say yes to each of these tests, then the Bible would give you every reason to believe you have been born again. If you answer no to any of the three parts of this test, then the Bible gives you zero assurance that you're born again. You're not saved if you answer no. So let's look at these tests, and let's consider each of them separately. First, there is the faith test. And you see, many people will try to recreate the past in their mind, and they'll ask the question, did I believe enough? Did I believe the right way? Was my faith sincere when I was only 5 years old? I mean, I know so much more of the gospel now. Surely I couldn't have really understood then. So this whole time I've not been saved, but I want to be saved now. And the problem is always looking at the past. But the Bible doesn't direct your focus at the past. It directs your focus to the present. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, the Bible is a wonderful thing. I know you know that, and I don't mean to say that in a silly way. The Bible is a wonderful thing. God has revealed himself to us. God has spoken to us plainly. And if we simply read what's on the text of the page of our Bible, it'll do us a world of good. And we have here the answer to the first part of this test. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. This is the one that I'm calling the faith test. I don't want to insult any of your intelligence, but I want all of you to go back to about 7th grade. If I remember right, this is when, or at least this is when I remember learning these things. I probably was taught these things before 7th grade, but 7th grade is when it clicked with me anyway. So I'm going to take you all back to 7th grade, and we're going to go to our grammar class, English grammar. You remember in your English grammar class, you learned about subjects and verbs, right? Every sentence has to have a subject and a verb, right? Now look at your Bible, and I want you to look at 1 John 5, verse 1. And that part, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And I don't want you to say it out loud, but I want you to think to yourself, what is the verb of that sentence? What's the verb of the sentence? And on a casual reading of the text, you would be inclined to think that the word believeth is the verb. But it's not. That's not the verb. The verb is born, or as you have it there in your text, is born of God. The subject of the sentence is that whole first part. And if I could rephrase that part so that it makes a little bit more sense. The person believing that Jesus is the Christ, that individual. So if you can raise your hand and say, I am that individual. I believe that Jesus is the Christ. So if you're that guy or girl, if you're him or her, you are born of God. Okay, and the is born there, you'll notice, is in the present tense. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you're born of God. That's the faith test. Now, we have to do more than just the faith test. The Bible tells us that the devils believe and tremble. Okay, Satan himself believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Satan knows that. But yet that faith is not to the salvation of his soul. It is not saving faith. But this faith is crucial. This faith is necessary. But let's go on to what I call the love test. And that comes at the end of verse number 1 and the beginning of verse number 2. If you read the end of verse number 1 all by itself, it doesn't make a lot of sense. And we need to explain the end of verse number 1 because what we have there is really an illustration for verse number 2. So look at the end of verse number 1. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. What John is doing here is giving us simply an illustration from nature. And let me rephrase the text for you so you understand what it says. And everyone that loveth him, or as the text is, everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. Or I can phrase it this way. If you love the begetter, then you also love the one he begets. Or let me rephrase it another way. If you love the Father, that is the begetter, if you love the Father, then you will also love his child. So, let me put it in real terms. If you love me, Derek Bowman, I am the father of four kids sitting back there. So if you love me, by nature, you will have some affection and you will have some affinity for my children. You'll love them. You'll be kind to them. You'll love them because they're begotten of me. So that's the illustration. Now look at what the application is. In verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God. How do you know you love the children of God? When you love God. God is the begetter. You love God. And you love the children of God. You love your brothers and your sisters in Christ. As you look around in this congregation, you love one another. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. This is the love that Christ had. But by this, Christ said, shall ye know that you are my disciples when you have love one for another. And so Christ even used that as a test. By this you'll know that you're my disciples, when you have love one for another. And so this is what John is saying here, the love test. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. You love your brothers and your sisters in Christ. That's the second test. But the absolute truth of the matter is, you cannot love unless first you have been born again. You cannot have real love in your heart without a work of the Holy Spirit. Not real love. You can have what this world calls love, but you cannot have what the Bible calls love without a work of grace in your heart. I love a quotation from Thomas Watson. We have it hanging on one of those little verse things in our house. It says, love cannot exist in the human heart until first the love of God comes and creates it there. You see, you can't have love for your brethren, true love for your brethren, unless you've been born again. Now then, there's the third test, and that is the obedience test. Look at the end of verse 2 onwards. Or let's read verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Verse 3, for this is the love of God. So here's proof of the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So here the focus on the commandments of God, the focus is on the moral law of God. This isn't a focus on external religion. This isn't a focus on man's addition to any of God's laws. It's not that you keep all the things in a particular church's book of church order or whatever that proves you've been born again. The focus is on the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments that God has given. And we read here, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And those commandments aren't grievous, but we keep his commandments. This is how we prove our love. My kids sometimes don't like it when I use them as illustrations, but here I go. How often have I, after some disobedience, have pulled kid aside and said, let me tell you what you just proved. By your actions, you just proved that you don't love mommy and daddy as much as you love yourself. We told you to do this. And by your actions, you have by your actions said, I don't care what you said, I want to do what I want to do. And we do the exact same thing when we break God's law. God has told us what to do, but we, in effect, shake our fist at God and we say, I don't care what you have said, I want my way. I want to do my thing. I want it. This is not Burger King. You can't have it your way. God has told us the way that we are to go. And so here the focus is on God's law. And the Bible says his commandments are not grievous. If you are a believer, then the commandments of God are not grievous to you. If you are grieved by the commandments of God, if you struggle against, chafe against, fight against, have problems with any of God's commandments, I'm here to tell you, you have reason to believe you are not born again. Because the Bible says God's commandments are not grievous to that one who is born again. So if you're born again, you don't want to worship false gods. It's not a problem for you. You're not driving to church on Sunday morning lamenting the fact that you can't go bow down to Buddha. Right? And that seems silly, and it almost seems blasphemous to even say it that way. But you're not grieved by the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's not grievous to your soul. You come to the second commandment where God has given us particular instructions on how he is to be worshipped. And you're not wishing on Sunday morning that instead you could bow down to a statue or you could bow to a crucifix. You see, what the second commandment is dealing with worshiping God in the appropriate and the right way. Not with idols, not with crutches, but we worship Him in spirit and in truth. We worship Him simply. You're not frustrated by the fact that you can't take God's name in vain. Here's a big one for the American church. If you're truly born again, you are not frustrated by keeping the Lord's Day holy. You're not frustrated by that. You're not sitting in your recliner all day long wishing you could be at the lake, wishing you could be at the golf course, wishing you could do this, that, or the other thing, but I got to go to church today. If you're truly born again, you've never had that attitude as a believer. If you're truly born again, you're submitting to authority is not something that you chafe under. Honoring your father and mother, honoring your authority, that God has placed over you. If you're truly a believer, the problems at work with your boss are in a different context. You can have issues with people. Don't misunderstand or take what I'm saying in the wrong way. But you don't chafe under authority that God has placed there. You're not wanting to kill. You're not frustrated that God has said you can't commit adultery. You're not grieved at the fact that God has said you can't steal from your neighbor, that you always have to tell the truth. You're not grieved that you can't covet. We can go through all 10 of the commandments, and they're not grievous to the one who is truly born again. So here, if we put these things together, this faith test, this love test, and this obedience test, if you can listen to everything I've said and say, yes, that's me, you're born again. You're born again. But I want to be careful not to wound a weak conscience. I want to be very careful that you understand one, if I can put it in terms of a caveat. I'm talking about faith, love, and obedience. You will never, on this side of eternity, believe enough. And if that's the struggle you have in your mind right now, well, I don't know if I believe it. I don't know if my faith is strong enough. I want to obey, but I disobey so often. And you're grieved at sin, you will never on this side of eternity obey enough. And you will never on this side of eternity love enough. You're not going to do it enough. Because what God requires of us is absolute perfection in all three of these things. Perfect faith, perfect love, and perfect obedience. But we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. Okay, so the issue of fervency is not what John is talking about, and it's not what I mean to talk to you about this morning. We're not talking about fervency. When we deal with faith, when we deal with love, we deal with the object of that faith, the object of that love. Because what gives faith its value is the object. Love, again, it's the object of love. And if Christ is the object of your faith, Christ is the object of your love, and a love for Christ is the motivation for your obedience, then you can say from these verses, you're born again. But you see, it is Christ on our behalf that has believed perfectly, that has loved perfectly, and that has obeyed perfectly. This is Christ for 33 years as a man, believed perfectly, loved perfectly, obeyed perfectly. And God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Our brother Palsy read of the righteousness of God being revealed. This is what I'm talking about now. God has revealed his righteousness to us in Christ. The just, those that have been justified, live by faith in what Christ has done. He is our righteousness. But we use these things from John as a test. Are you born again? Well, if you can say yes to that, then you overcome the world. That's what John says in verse 4. For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. So that leads me to my second question for you this morning. What does it mean to overcome the world? What does that mean? What is John talking about? Well, this raises two other questions. What does John mean by world? When he says we overcome the world, well, what is that? What is this world that we are overcoming? If you were in the Sunday school hour, we looked at Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world. Well, if you were here for Sunday school, you already know the answer to this. But what does John mean by world? And you might think, well, that's obvious. He means the world. Well, if you look at the Bible a little bit more closely, it's more complicated than that, because John uses the word world in many different ways. For example, it is the Apostle John that wrote John 3:16. For God so loved the world, right? God loves the world. But then it's the same Apostle John who in 1 John 2:15 wrote these words, love not the world. Well, God loves the world, and now John's telling me to not love the world. So obviously he means something different by world in those contexts, because obviously God is not going to do something that I have been directly commanded not to do. That doesn't make any sense. So the word world is used in different ways. There was one writer that I was looking at in studying for this who divided the Apostle John's use of the word world into 10 different categories. I think some of those are a little bit of a stretch. I think some of them are some nuances that I don't really see a distinction. But if I could narrow that down to five, I think we can look at these five distinctions pretty clearly. For example, in John chapter 1 and verse number 10, he uses the word world in the sense of the earth. The verse says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him. So God created the world. Jesus spoke, and the earth was created. And so world in the sense of this earth, the globe. The second use of the word world is in the sense of a large group with similar interests. And I think that's a good way to phrase it, a large group with similar interests. And an example there would be John 12 and verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how we prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him. Well, what the Pharisees meant, not every single individual on planet Earth had followed him, but there was a very large group of people. They all had a similar interest, that is, in Christ, and they were following him. We talk this way still. I'm not a Mac guy, but there's those that are in the PC world and those that are in the Apple world. So if you're an iPhone user, you use a Mac computer, well, you're in the Mac world, the Apple world. If you use a different phone, a PC, you're in the PC world. And so we still talk that way of different groups of people with different interests. He uses the word world in the sense of the elect. John uses the word world in the sense of the non-elect. But it's this fifth use, and it's what we discussed in Sunday school this morning that really I think is at issue here, and what John means in the verse where he says, love not the world. World in the sense of this world system. And what I was speaking of in some introductory comments earlier, where Paul in Ephesians 6 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world. This world as an organized system that is opposed to everything that is godly. That is the sense of the word world that is used here. This is what Paul means when he says, don't be conformed to this world. It's what John means when he says, love not this world. And it's what John means here when he says that we overcome the world. This world's system, this world's beliefs, the affections, the ties, the pulls of this world. Because this world's system is diametrically opposed to the things of God. It is this world's system that drives the collected agenda of the sodomite movement, the abortion movement, immodesty, corruption, greed, you name it. It is this world's system that is the engine that motivates all of that that is ungodly. And it is ultimately Satan pushing behind it all to make this go. And John says, if you're born again, you are overcoming the world. But what does John mean by overcoming? I want you to look at your text again. And if you can go back to your seventh grade grammar seat, it's very, 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 very important to notice that in verse 4, the word overcometh is in the present tense. John puts this word overcoming in the present tense. And this is extremely important because notice very carefully that John does not say, for whosoever is born of God has already overcome the world. That's not what John says. He doesn't say, for whosoever is born of God overcame the world. If that were true, then it's not true of me, and it's not true of you, because you haven't overcome the world yet, but it's in the present tense. Whosoever is born of God is overcoming the world. Unfortunately, we tend to be very critical and very judgmental of our neighbors, of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we look at one another and we hear of a particular brother that's fallen into a particular sin. And there's part of us that grieves, and there's that other part of us that says, man, I'd never do that. We boast in the flesh. I would never commit that. How could he do that? How could he even be tempted by that? And you see, we're very critical and we're very judgmental of others that have not overcome the world to the extent and to the degree that we have. You see, if you are saved, you are supposed to be overcoming the world. That's what the Bible says you're supposed to be doing. Whosoever is born of God is overcoming the world. So if you're saved, you are in this process of overcoming the world. Now, how far have you overcome it? I hope your answer to that question is not as far as I wish I have had. You want to overcome the world more than you already have. But the point is, if you're saved, you are overcoming the world. Day by day, step by step, moment by moment, you are overcoming the world. You're gaining victory. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Now, I've got 4 children, and rejoice in the Lord that they are healthy and normal. Some of them are weird, but they're normal. They're normal. But if you have a 10-year-old that can't feed himself, can't dress himself, still can't go to the bathroom by himself, You should have gone to the doctor a long time ago if your kid's 10 and doesn't do any of those things. There is a developmental problem that needs to be dealt with. Now, if you have a one-year-old that's not dressing himself, not quite yet feeding himself, and can't go to the bathroom by himself, hey, don't worry about it. He's only one. He'll grow. She'll grow up, and they get bigger, and they develop. Now, that makes all the sense in the world for us talking about our children. But why does that same concept not translate spiritually to spiritual growth? And we're very happy, it seems, to have people that have claimed to be saved for 20 years that, spiritually speaking, can't feed themselves, can't dress themselves. Very immature, developmentally challenged, if we can put it in those terms. And we shrug our shoulders at that. No, no big deal. No, it's a big deal. It's a problem. It's a problem in the church. If you've been saved 6 months, you can't expect the same from a six-month-old as you would expect from a five-year-old, as you would expect from a 20-year-old. We don't expect the same from those. But putting that illustration aside, we get very critical and judgmental at those that have not overcome to the degree that we have. And there's a warning against that. We ought not to do that. But we look at our own hearts. You look at yours and I look at mine. To what degree have I overcome the world? And have I overcome the world in this past year as much or more as the year before and the year before? How does our catechism put it? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace. So we learn from that God is doing something in us. God is working in us. I think you've been shown this distinction before, but if you pull out a shorter catechism, you'll look at the question, what is justification? Well, justification is the act of God's free grace. You look at adoption. Adoption is the act of God's free grace. So God, at a point in time, has done that work. It's finished. Over, complete. Nothing to be added to it. It's finished, done. It's an act of God's free grace. But then you come to that question, what is sanctification? And they're right there in a row, 31, 2, and 3. 33, what is sanctification? It's the work of God's free grace. God is working in your heart, in your life, doing a change, making a change, transforming you. As we looked at in Romans 12 earlier today, transforming you, metamorphosizing you into the image of Christ. And you are daily, as the Catechism puts it, you are daily dying unto sin and daily living unto righteousness. And that is overcoming the world. That is overcoming this world's system. For whatsoever... And can I add that the Greek word there is really the word all, for all born of God overcometh the world. So if you've been born again, we've looked at that. If you've been born again, you will be one who is overcoming the world. The hymn writer, when he wrote a hymn to this text, he couched it in military terms. There's a fight in overcoming the world. And the hymn writer put it this way, encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers, rise and press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the foe and veils below, let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory, we know, that overcomes the world. He goes on, his banner over us is love. our sword, the word of God. We tread the roads the saints above with shouts of triumph trod. By faith, they, like a whirlwind's breath, swept on o'er every field. The faith by which they conquered death is still our shining shield. And so the hymn writer put it in military terms. And he was exactly right to do so, because this is what we're involved in. We're involved in a battle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. But there is this world's system that would overcome you. But yet God has said, if you're born again, you will be in this process of overcoming the world by faith. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So by faith, we fight this battle. The just shall live by faith. If we live by sight, well, if you live by sight, you're not going to overcome the world. You're going to be enamored more and more by the things of this world and drawn to it. But as you live by faith, looking toward the prize, the heavenly city, and press on toward the mark, then you will overcome the world. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we rejoice in the scriptures and the plainness with which you have spoken to us in your word. We pray that you would take up this particular passage, write it on all of our hearts, give us understanding in the things of your word today. We pray that you would give us a good Lord's Day, that you would give us that rest that our bodies and our souls so desperately need. And we pray that you would give us all strength and energy to come back again this evening to praise and worship your name again. We pray that we would come tonight with great expectancy to open the scriptures again and have these words of truth ministered unto us by your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.